All right. Acts chapters 4 and 5. Oh no, we're going to be here all night. Nope. Here we go. Acts chapters 4 and 5. Kind of just to recap, for those of you that haven't been here or that missed a week, we're going through the book of Acts, and we're looking at the fallout of what specifically? Yeah, the fallout of, okay, Jesus rose from the grave, and then he ascends to heaven. Well, now what? Well, okay, that's what we're doing. That's what the book of Acts is. It's the fallout of Jesus' earthly ministry finally coming to a complete and total end. And so we are going to walk from the Holy Spirit coming to them in the upper room all the way to Paul in Rome eventually. So last week, we talked about the fact that Peter and John were headed to the temple to go preach the gospel, but they got stopped by a... What, Aiden? Yeah, a homeless person, a beggar, somebody that was crippled from birth. And they just went right on past and went to the temple anyway, right? No, they stopped and they gave this guy who gets walked past every day, they gave him their full and undivided attention, and he gave them his. The outcome is that not only does this beggar come to Christ, but the beggar goes from unable to stand, unable to walk, to leaping, jumping, running, rejoicing. And now all the people in the temple that Peter and John were trying to go talk to, they don't even have to get their attention. The beggar's doing it for them. And we see not just the homeless, beggar, crippled man become get converted to Christianity, become a Christian, become saved by the blood of Jesus. We start to see masses at the temple that are coming to faith. And so God used even this beggar to reach the masses, which was not Peter and John's plan. They had a plan, and it was a good plan, but it wasn't what God wanted them to do. God had a different plan, and God is able to do all kinds of things. And so tonight, we're going to cover a lot of verses, and we're going to do like we did a few weeks ago. We're just going to kind of take it in chunks. I'm not even going to be reading directly very much of it, because there's just so much, we don't have time for it. So you're going to kind of get the point first, and then we'll unpack as we go. So a little backwards tonight. So right out of the gate, the most controversial one that I had a really hard time even typing. When it gets shorthanded in our system back there, all you can see is Jesus is annoying. And I felt really kind of gross typing that. But it's a true statement. See, Jesus is annoying. The gospel is annoying to people who don't want to know it. The people who don't want to be confronted by it. It's actually super annoying. And, the Bible even says it is foolishness to the world. In 1 Corinthians 1:18, the word of the cross is folly or foolishness to those who are perishing. But to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. And here's the thing. The non-Christian world looks at us as long as we keep our mouth shut, and it's fine. But the second that Christians begin to actually live like Christians, well, now the world gets very annoyed with us at best, if not downright agitated and aggressive towards us. That's biblical. We're going to look at that tonight. So right out of the gate here in Acts chapter 4, verses 1 and 2, as they were speaking to the people, so I'm just kind of setting the stage, beggar has been saved, has been healed, he has gone from lame since birth, being able to run and jump and rejoice. And as that's happened, the crowd gathers. Peter and John preach the gospel. And as they were preaching the gospel, as they were speaking to the people, the priests and the captain of the temple and the Sadducees, summary, all the leadership of the Jewish community came upon them, greatly annoyed because they were teaching the people and proclaiming in Jesus the resurrection from the dead. The priests are annoyed. The religious leaders are annoyed. And there's two reasons for this. One, Peter and John are causing a disturbance and a distraction in the priestly territory. The Jewish custom and culture is very rigid. Do this, do this, do this, do this, do this. And now instead of people going and praying and people going and doing and people going and by the customs, they're very distracted, and they're running to talk to and listen to Peter and John, and so they're causing a problem. But the other and much bigger reason why the leadership is heavily annoyed is because the leadership has very, very, very fragile control over the people. Because what they're teaching has been coming up empty and seems kind of corrupt and seems a little bit flawed. But here you have Peter and John preaching the gospel, and there's evidence that what Peter and John are preaching has to have some truth to it, because we just saw a guy that we all know has been crippled, and it says it at the end of the chapter, for 40 years. Like, the guy is over the age of 40, and he's been crippled since birth. Like, everybody knows this man does not walk. He is running and jumping and leaping and rejoicing. So who Peter and John are talking about has to actually matter. And so they're looking at, the leaders here are looking at their power slipping through their fingers. What do people in leadership hate? Losing power. And they get very desperate. And they will do whatever they have to do. And so that's what we're going to look at tonight. They're very annoyed and they become very aggressive. See, here's the truth, though, for us to look at and for us to remember it, because we're not, you know, first century Jewish converts to Christianity. But here are some things that are still true. One, the gospel disrupts tradition. The gospel disrupts plans. The gospel disrupts worldviews. The gospel disrupts lifetimes of these, like, I've already said plans, but like all the progress we've made in plans, right? Like the gospel, I mean, there's people that have been like, well, I've built this multi-million dollar business and Jesus is calling me to go to Ecuador. That's a disruption of my life's work. The gospel disrupts systems and leadership. Like, the gospel changes things. And so, like, right out of the gate tonight, like, there has to be kind of an opening question to put all of this tonight and let it hinge on. Does the gospel change lives? Yes or no? Does the gospel change entire groups of people? Is the gospel annoying to people who don't want it? Yes, it's confrontational. It's disruptive. It doesn't blend. The gospel does not partner. It doesn't blend. It doesn't hide. It's not disguisable. And so if that's true, and we all agree that's true, if what we're preaching and how we're living isn't at least a little bit annoying, are we really living and preaching the gospel or just some watered-down garbage? Because I think I look at like the general consensus of the church in the South, and I mean, we preach the gospel, but we blend in. It's a part of our life. It's a part of our schools. It's a part of our culture. It's a part of our politics. It's a part of our family tradition. It's a part of things. No, it's not. The gospel is not a part of anything. It is the whole. The gospel is completely disruptive, completely life-changing, and if you are the same, if people look at you the same, treat you the same, and can't notice anything different about what you say and how you act, that's not the gospel. It is a disruptive thing. Jesus doesn't partner with us and leave us the same. He changes us, and it is radical change. The crippled from birth are running and leaping. That is different. That is boldly different. Peter is teaching the smartest people in his people group. He is meeting with Congress and all the political leaders and all the religious leaders and all the business leaders. He's meeting with the people who are the most successful people in his culture, and they're listening to him and they're astonished at what he has to say. What was Peter's job before Jesus? He's a fisherman. He's like a high school dropout. Because I've said this before, but if you haven't listened yet, please understand, Jewish people reach adulthood at what age? 13. So his schooling ended when he turned 13. How many of you are 13 or older? Hey, you're Peter. But when you turned 13 is the last year of school that you had. What politician, what CEO, what world leader is going to listen to a seventh grader and be astonished at, they know their stuff? No, most people look at seventh graders and think they're insane and want to have them tested. It's just true. So the gospel changes everything, and if it doesn't, it's not the gospel. And I'm tired of pretending that it is. I'm tired of saying the same things over and over again. I'm tired of looking in the mirror and seeing the same things over and over again in my own life. Like, I'm tired of Southern Christianity with its watered-down gospel. It's either the gospel and it changes everything, or it's not the gospel. There's not a halfway point. And so you see Peter and you see John, and they're in trouble. These people are annoyed with them. And so right into 3 and 4, Peter and John get arrested. They get threatened. The work they're doing is cut short. And so, like, there's massive roadblocks. And so, like, my point here is when we face struggle and we face suffering, that is not a sign that you are outside of God's will. It's often a sign that you're in the dead center of God's will. We need to fix this whole concept we have of, well, if I'm living right for Jesus, things are going to go smooth. No, the opposite. The closer you are living to Jesus, the more joy you'll have, the more peace you will have, but the more you're going to face temptation, the more you're going to face trials, the more you're going to suffer. Well, how do you know that? Because that's what the Bible teaches. If we're going to take the salvation piece, we also have to take the rest of it. If we're going to believe the Bible that says, everyone who calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. Oh, praise God, we believe the Bible. Great. There are verses all around that that say, you will suffer for my name. Suffering and struggle is not a sign that you're outside God's will. It's usually a sign that you're in the dead center of God's will. Because the tempter, the disruptor, the manipulator, Satan himself wants nothing more than to disrupt and manipulate and tempt Christians. Because as we've come to Christ, we've left Satan's hand, his clutches. We're free. He can't get us back. So the one thing he can do, slow us down. Distract us. And so the struggle and the suffering and, you know what, being in the middle of God's will is not usually very comfortable. Being in the middle of God's will is not usually very easy. Being in the middle of God's will is not usually parent approved. Being in the middle of God's will is not usually your 8-year-old dreams and plans. But being in the center of God's will is where you need to be. But that's going to require a lot from you. We've got to stop seeing life getting tough and think, oh, this is a sign for me to stop. Because if God was in this, it would be easy. No, no, no. The more I'm trying to get close to the Lord, the harder it's going to get. It's just how this works. I just want to quickly kind of pivot on something from Sunday school for some of you on Sunday. We talked about the temptation of Jesus, right? Were y'all here for that? Some of y'all? Okay. Jesus was tempted when he was where? In the wilderness. What was he doing? He was fasting. Who sent him into the wilderness? Holy Spirit. So when did Jesus face the toughest temptation of his life? When he was directly following the will of the Father. So we're going to look at Jesus getting tempted while he's following the prompting of the Holy Spirit and go, well, that's for Jesus, not for us. No, the more we follow what the Lord's calling us to do, the more we are going to struggle and suffer because you're going to lose things and you're going to lose people. But I want to show you that as we keep kind of running through this, God can use very surprising things in very surprising ways. And so in Acts 4, 5 through 7, yes, Peter and John have been arrested. And so we've had a series of things go off their plan. They ran into the beggar. That was not part of their plan. They had this multitude come around them. That really wasn't their plan. They had a different plan. It's a good thing the way it worked out. But now they have an audience with the great high priests. They have an audience with the top shelf people, the ones that you don't get access to. Peter and John can't walk to the temple and go, hey, I want to talk to those guys. That's not how this works. And so this like series of unfortunate things that have unfolded for them has actually been exactly what God wanted. And there's these surprises along the way that also have very surprising results. They, yes, they're arrested. Yeah, they're being threatened. Yeah, their plan got shot. But they're getting to talk to the most powerful and influential people in their community. They get an opportunity to share the gospel with the people who have the biggest reach of anybody in their community. If they win one of these guys to the gospel, the influence that one high priest is going to have is astronomical. God uses surprising things, unpleasant things in surprising ways. God used surprising things to save a beggar, to get the attention of the pit at the temple, and to give Peter and John an opportunity to speak to the high priest. So I want to tell you, God can use these inconveniences and these insignificant seeming moments and trials of the highest magnitude. God can use all three of those to expand his kingdom and further his glory. And we look at it and go, poor, pitiful us, we're suffering. And God's like, no, open your eyes, look at where I've put you. I've called you to be witnesses. You are in the middle of a storm, be the witness. You are the only light in this storm. You are the only gospel in this storm, so be it. Then I want to show you that true faith stands in the face of opposition. So in Acts 4, 8 through 12, Peter and John get fussed at, they get threatened, they get all kinds of stuff, and here's what they don't do. They don't cry, they don't whine, they don't complain, they're not disrespectful, they don't fight, they don't protest. There's not some rally outside saying, let them go, let them go. Like, none of that. They're not on the street corners, you know, doing all kinds of crazy stuff. Peter and John are there. And instead of whining or complaining or screaming, this is unfair, they share the gospel. And if that's not hitting you in the heart enough, I want to tell you this other piece to this. They're sharing the gospel with people that they know logically are not going to listen. The priests know more than they do. The priest's entire livelihood is built on Peter and John being wrong. They know. Logic says these people are not going to listen to us. They're not going to like it. They're not going to receive it. And honestly, they're the only people who have the authority to kill us. And they preach the gospel anyway. And so I want to hurt your feelings before I build you back up the rest of the night. It is not up to you to pre-decide somebody's response to the gospel. You don't get to do that. You don't have the right to say, they're not going to listen to me. They're going to reject me. They're going to argue with me. And I say that from experience because, praise God, my friend Sean didn't look at me and say, well, he said no before, he's going to say no again. No. What my friend Sean did, he said, well, Jacob's probably going to say no, but Jacob is who God keeps putting on my heart, so I'm going to ask him anyway to come to church. I'm going to answer him honestly when he asks questions. I'm going to continue to point this to the gospel. Even though I was skeptical and kind of a jerk because, you know, best friends can do that. Like, it's just for whatever reason, guy best friends can be the meanest people in the world to each other. And it's just like, hey, it's just, I love you, man, right? I was a turd. Like, I was a horrible friend to Sean when it came to his faith. And he knew that. I was skeptical. I was critical. But he invited me anyway. And he shared anyway, and eventually, I showed up. And so, praise God, Sean didn't pre-decide that I was too lost, too far gone, or too skeptical. And we see this in other much bigger places. Anybody ever heard of a guy called Hudson Taylor? I wouldn't expect very many to. He was one of the pioneering missionaries to China. He was one of the first people to take the gospel to China in the modern world. And Hudson Taylor shared this story, and it's in several of his biographies and stuff. There's this Chinese man who had spent his entire life searching for truth in all the religions at his fingertips, all the philosophies, all the traditions, all the religions. He had tried Buddhism and Hinduism and Taoism and all the isms. He had tried all the things, and he finally hears the gospel, and he believes the gospel. He literally just like wandered into Hudson's church there in China and hears the gospel, leaves, comes back, and has some conversations with Hudson, gives his life to Jesus, and Hudson's like, man, this is awesome. Like, we got a convert. You know what that guy's first question to Hudson was? Why didn't y'all come sooner? Because this guy had been searching for truth for his entire life and found every other belief system and every other tradition and every other way of thinking to be empty. And when he hears the gospel, hears the truth that God is the only way, that Jesus is the only way, that there is one God. He is the creator. He is the one we have sinned against, but he is also the rescuer. That's my only hope. What took you people so long to come to my country? And Hudson starts talking to the guy, and the guy says, I just want you to know, I followed my father's footsteps. He searched his entire life. my father died 2 years ago. So my father, according to this belief that I now share with you, Hudson, is going to be in hell forever. Where were you people? Hudson's 21, 22 at the time. Like, he's a young dude still. So it's not like Hudson himself is the problem, but Hudson was the face of Christianity for this man. And he said, you have known this for 1,800 years. Why are you just now here? And why is it only you? In a much softer sense, I had the same issue. I've been around this church culture, I'm from the South, Bible Belt nonsense my whole life. Why did nobody ever actually tell me the real gospel? You gave me church garbage all the time. You screamed at me about going to hell and you told me that I shouldn't cuss. Nobody ever actually just shared the gospel with me until I was 15 years old. What took you people so long? I wrestled with that. I still wrestle with that. I'm 36 now and I still struggle with what are we doing? There are 8 billion people on this planet. There are thousands of unreached, not unconverted, unreached, never ever have heard the gospel people groups. These are villages, these are entire like islands of people that have never ever heard the name of Jesus. And we're playing games here in America. Our air conditioner doesn't work, the lights flicker. What are we doing? We go to school and try to blend in. I just want to balance my faith and my friends. I want to balance things. What are we doing? There are many who have heard and that are starving for the truth. And then actually it gives us this answer here. And this is why I want to kind of build you back up a little bit and encourage you. In Acts 4:13, it says this. I'm actually going to read this one. Sorry. Now, when they saw the boldness of Peter and John and perceived that they were uneducated, common men, they were astonished. Listen, if you hear nothing else that I say tonight, wake up, open your eyes, look here, listen to this line. And they recognized that they had been with Jesus. I want a sign hanging over my head that just flashes Jesus all the time. Like, that's what I want. I don't always live that way. Because when it gets tough, I choose to blend. When it gets tough, I choose to hide. When it gets tough, I choose the convenient. I don't have time. We have a schedule, and there's things that we got to do, and I don't have time to stop and have this conversation because I got to get, and I got to do here. And I have responsibilities, and they're legitimate responsibilities. I'm the head of my household. There's things I have got to take care of. And so for convenience and for blending and for safety and for comfort, there's just so much that I don't do. And there's so much about me that is a question mark. But Peter and John, the leaders of their day, looked at them and they recognized Jesus when they looked at them. What do people see when they look at you? Do they see your interests and your passions and your abilities and your looks and how you dress? Or do they see that you're different? Do they see that something extra is going on with you? Do they see Jesus? And so again, I have to say thank you to Sean Chandler, a guy that you guys have never, probably will never meet. I learned a lot of bad words from my dad, but I learned a lot of bad words at school. I learned most of my bad jokes from church people at school, the same ones who would say, hey, come with me to this event, come to me, you should come to my church, come on this retreat, come to whatever, were the same ones that were saying awful things and teaching me. That's where I learned it. That's where I picked it up. The FCA at my school was an absolute joke. From just the officers, not members, leadership in FCA. One sold pot out of the back of his car. One we knew was just incredibly sleeping around throughout the school. One was just always disrespectful to teachers and staff. One was the absolute most toxic, drama-stirring person that we'd ever met. And that's the leadership of FCA. What I saw was not Jesus. But thank the Lord for Sean Chandler, who took his faith serious. And when I looked at him, I saw Jesus. I didn't realize I was seeing Jesus. I didn't look at him at 14 and 15 and go, oh, that's Jesus Christ, the Son of God. But what I saw was this guy's different. There's something extra, something special. There's something unique going on here, and I want to know what it is. And so as I asked questions, Sean didn't just let my perception be all that was said. Sean answered my questions honestly, openly, and where I saw Jesus watching him live his life, I also heard Jesus and the fact that he didn't waste an opportunity to answer, and answer well, and answer appropriately, and guide me to more. And that kind of leads me to this. God's work speaks for itself. What God had done in Sean's life spoke for itself. What God's done in my life speaks for itself. Like, I know I talk a lot, but man, like, what God has done to take me from that guy that I was to the guy that I am, like, I'm still a screw-up with a long way to go, but praise God for what he's done. And there are people who know me that knew me back then. It's clear. The work of God is clear because that's what the gospel does. It changes. It changes everything. God's word speaks for itself. They saw the healed man running and leaping. They see the fisherman speaking with wisdom. But then this is it. We're gonna run through this, but you need to hear it. Seeing the man who was healed standing beside them, they had nothing to say in opposition. But when they had commanded them to leave the council, they conferred with them, saying, "What shall we do with these men? In order that it may spread no further among the people, let us warn them to speak no more to anyone in his name." Forced silence is the enemy's best tool. Us feeling forced into silence is the enemy's absolute best tool. The priest threatened Peter and John, "Shut your mouths or there will be trouble." For us, don't talk about Jesus or you'll get made fun of. You'll get left out. People will argue with you. People will be mad. People will be offended. You're going to lose friends you've been close to forever. You might lose a boyfriend or a girlfriend because you take your faith seriously. Your parents are going to question you. People will be skeptical of you. And eventually when you're older, you may lose a job. You may even get assaulted or killed depending on how the world goes. See, we get forced into silence too. If you say anything, you're a weirdo, you're a freak, you're judgmental. You're mean, you're harsh, you're critical. We get forced into silence. Not forced with physical force, but forced with mental and emotional force. Your life will be a little less good because you openly, actively talk about Jesus. So they tried to force Peter and John to be quiet, and it did not work. Peter and John teach us one of the most important lessons for all of you to learn. We don't have to disrespect in order to disagree. These are leaders in the community, and Peter and John say, hey, we hear you, we understand you, we appreciate you, but we have to defer to God. And what God says trumps what you said. Not that what you say doesn't matter, it's just that what God says is what matters most. And we believe this is what God's called us to. So you do what you think God's calling you to do, I'm going to do what I think God's calling me to do. I can't make your decisions, but I can make mine. That's their answer. They disagree, but they do it without disrespecting them. They do it without creating more trouble. And that's where we don't tend to do very well. We can be very critical and very disrespectful when we disagree with people. Let me go ahead and tell you, they're going to be disrespectful to you. You don't get to respond that way. In Christ, you've lost that luxury, okay? In Christ, you respond as Christ. Patience, respect, humility, grace, mercy, kindness, but firmly in the wisdom of Scripture. And so then, how does all this end? So they get set free, they get let loose, they go back and they warn everybody, hey, don't talk about Jesus because it's going to happen. No. Instead, they go back and Acts 4 ends with this whole big prayer. It's called the Believers Pray for Boldness. Because, you know, standing in front of the high council, standing in front of the people who are the leaders of their community and saying, we must continue to talk about God, Because that's not bold already or anything. No, these guys have already been so incredibly bold, and their response to facing persecution is to pray that God would make them what? More bold. We need to pray for boldness, not pray for rescue. They didn't run to the upper room and say, God, save us from this. God, change their hearts. And God, make it to where it's easy for us to be able to do this. God, make it easy to share the gospel. Make people friendly to the gospel. Make it to where we're safe. Lord, just continue to watch out for us. Keep us out of jail. Keep us from being beaten. Keep us from being threatened. They didn't pray that. They said, pray us boldly as we go. Pray. Like, they begged and asked God, make us bold. We know what's coming, so make us bold, because we're going to break on our own. We are going to crack on our own. We're going to fail on our own. But God, in you, we can be bold. Make us bold. And so are we willing to pray for boldness rather than rescue? Because we got to continue to go when it's costly. Peter and John can't just stop now. They got to keep going. They were just told that if you keep talking about Jesus, we are going to beat you, maybe kill you. And so they go back to work. They keep going. It's costly. They know it's not a chance. It is going to cost them. We don't stop and just celebrate forever one victory. We also don't stop because of one defeat. We don't stop, period, because there are too many 8 billion eternities at stake. It is 8 billion people on the line between heaven and hell. We can't stop. We have a mission, and we go until Jesus says the mission's over. So we go to our school and our family and across the world relentlessly and boldly, because we have no other choice. And then they finish this whole thing with this. In Acts chapter 5, 41 and 42, they get arrested again. They get beaten, they suffer, and then in 41 and 42, then they left the presence of the council, rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer dishonor for the name of Jesus. And every day in the temple and from house to house, they did not cease, did not stop teaching and preaching that the Christ is Jesus. We should rejoice to suffer. This is not, I'm so happy that I'm suffering. Happiness and joy, not the same thing. But we should consider it pure joy when we're considered worthy to suffer. If I'm close enough to Jesus that I'm suffering because of it, praise God. But if I'm not suffering for Jesus, I'm probably not very close to him. And that should bother me. If I'm comfortable for Jesus, that should make me very uncomfortable. You should not be comfortable. I just want to rip that Band-Aid off. Everything else in your life says, do this to be comfortable. Make this money, get this job, get this degree, marry this person, have this relationship. Don't lose these friends because you're not good at making friends. Like, you have all these things in life to say, do what you got to do to protect your comfort. The gospel says the opposite. If you're comfortable, you're probably missing something, because gospel makes us uncomfortable, makes us do uncomfortable things. Our comfort is not found in our circumstances. It is found in the fact that if I'm suffering for Jesus, I must be close to him. That's where our comfort comes. So tonight, I'm just praying for a room full of boldness. To you guys that are Christians, you are and have been believers, and you've been doing things as right as you can, but you're just being quiet. My prayer for you is that you have boldness to live and to love and to serve like Jesus. For those of you that are Christians and you're struggling to choose Jesus over yourself, you keep making really dumb and poor decisions. My prayer for you is that you will surrender fully, that you'll die daily, and that you'll let Jesus continue to clean you, cleanse you, change you, sanctify you, make you new. But my big invitation to you guys that are not Christians yet, I pray that you have the boldness to not run right now, because I'm doing an invitation. Stop packing up. Stop checking other stuff. Stop running and trying to get your head out of this. Just actually deal with it for a second. I pray that you'll have the boldness to check your heart and check your mind and actually ask yourself, why not? And if you have a legitimate reason you've got a real, legitimate reason to reject Jesus, I would love nothing more than to talk to you tonight. I'd love to hear it, because I had them. I had them. This isn't me trying to trap you. That's what I did. I came with reasons for why I thought all this was dumb. Praise God, I had a very patient youth pastor who stood in the gap for me and was like, all right, fine, ask away. And I will show you the same respect and kindness that he showed me. But if you don't have a legitimate reason that you're rejecting Christ, you don't have a real reason, you're just not doing it, I got to ask, what are you waiting for? Like, what is it that's stopping you? Like, you know you're not a Christian, you don't have a reason not to be, so what is it? Like, what's holding you in that seat? And so if that's you, I'm just going to ask that you be bold enough that when I pray, you go grab your small group leader or grab me. Nobody else, me or one of the adults. Go grab them and say, hey, I need to talk about this Jesus stuff. And I don't mean text us later because you're shy. No, I'm saying be bold enough to go find somebody and say, hey, this is me. I need to do it right now. I need to give my life to the one that loved me so boldly that he left heaven and lived like me and suffered for me, stood in my place, took my punishment, died my death, and then conquered death for me. Surrender to the one who makes the promise to never leave you, never forsake you. Surrender to the one who stands at the hand of the Father and forever says, they are mine. Surrender to that guy. Surrender to that Savior. Surrender your life to that calling. So I'm going to pray for boldness. And I pray that as you guys go, that you go as the Lord's leading you. So let's pray. Lord, thank you so much for your word, for your gospel, for what it means to us. Thank you that it is worth suffering for. But Lord, also thank you that our suffering is short-lived. And eternity and joy, eternity in your presence, eternity and just pure happiness is what awaits us. God, we should suffer now. In this mission that you've called us to, we should suffer. We should struggle. It's what your word teaches. So let us not run from it, but just to pray for boldness as we're in it and to trust you because you promised to stand with us and stand firm with us. I pray for the Christians in this room to be bold. God, that they'll call who's on their heart to call, that they'll go find them first thing in the morning at school, that when they get home, they'll talk to them, that whatever it is, like whoever it is that they are just quietly trying to blend, God, I pray that the Christians in this room would be bold and would live bold and would live in such a way people look at them and they see you. And God, for the non-Christians in this room, I just pray that you boldly, you lead them to boldly respond. Lead them to step out and say, I've got questions I need answered, or lead them to step out and say, I need to make this right. I pray all these things in your holy name. Amen.